As we continue our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. The Gospel of John seems to have a firm grip on us. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, as we will consider, Lord willing, Lord's Day 20 this evening. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, where the Lord Jesus speaks, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing also to the preaching thereof. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a monumental task lies before us this evening. A monumental task so large and so voluminous that it can by no means be covered in depth in only one sermon. And yet I have resisted the temptation to prepare five sermons about this important topic of the Holy Spirit that is within the Lord's Day 20 and before us, because I am firmly committed in this first round of going through the Heidelberg Catechism to be as plain as possible and as basic as possible while being as deep as necessary. There is no point in me parading my knowledge about the Holy Spirit, which lacks anyway, as does everyone's, and then we all go home not really knowing what we have heard. So we will be rather basic when we talk about the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it is something to bemoan that when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, of the triune God, there is one person of the Trinity there, to use more cavalier terms for lack of language skills, that constantly seems to get the short end of the stick, it seems. And that is the so-called third person of the Trinity. And that is the Holy Spirit. I wonder why that is. I have the suspicion that we as Reformed are so afraid to be considered charismatic or even have a little smell of charismatic on us that we run as so often completely the other way out of insecurity, and we avoid the doctrine of the Holy Spirit altogether. This is not good for several reasons. First of all, it is not right. The Holy Spirit is God, and he deserves the same attention, the same glory, and the same praise as the Father and the Son. Furthermore, a little historical detail. I don't know if you are aware of this, but our beloved reformer John Calvin was often called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. He truly was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, not mainly a theologian of predestination. He was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. Calvin saw where we are lacking, and he focused on these areas. And even the Apostles' Creed, I have to say, or I hate to say, only has one little phrase devoted to the Holy Spirit, and it is this: I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's all there is concerning the Holy Spirit. But we ask this evening, and we have to ask, just who is this third person of the Holy Trinity? Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does it mean to believe in the Holy Spirit? And these are the questions that are before us this evening and the important and necessary questions they are. In question 53, just one question, of course, because the part is so short in the Apostles' Creed, we only have one question in the Heidelberg Catechism devoted to it. In question 53, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And it gives us a very compact but able and good summary of what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit. It answers first it answers about who the Holy Spirit is. First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. And then it comes to second, what the Holy Spirit does. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. That is the Heidelberg Catechism question 53's explanation of the Apostles' Creed phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And how often have we said it? Every Lord's Day evening, and probably on many other occasions when we have recited the Apostles' Creed. And how much do we really know about what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit? Let us unpack this statement of the Heidelberg Catechism and begin with this question, the one that is denoted as first in the answer. Who is the Holy Spirit? We have to begin with the fact that we have to mention very apodictically and very strongly that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, some of you will ask, why in the world does he need to focus on that? Well, I will tell you. There is a mistake that is often being made, that people think of the Holy Spirit as a mere force or an energy source, but not as a person. When we talk about having the Holy Spirit, it sometimes almost sounds like we are speaking about some superpower gasoline additive that will give us extra power and extra horsepower and extra superpowers. And when we look at it this way, the person, Holy Spirit, becomes an it, which would be an endless degradation of the honor and glory and praise that the Holy Spirit as God deserves. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person that can be addressed just like the Father can be addressed and just like the Son can be addressed. Our worship must be Trinitarian worship. And our life, our faith, is a Trinitarian faith, not a double faith. Scripture mentions the Holy Spirit on several occasions in one breath together with the Father and the Son. For example, in this important text in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, commonly known as the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is our marching order ever since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our marching order for the time between the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return at the end of time. This is what we have to do. And we have to do it in one name, the name of God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is one name and three persons. It is one God. It is one essence. It is one substance, but three persons. Or just think of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. You might not know immediately what this is, but you hear it almost every Lord's Day evening as the blessing. And you will, Lord willing, hear it again tonight. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But not only is he mentioned in one breath with the Father and the Son, there are plenty of other occasions in Scripture that show us clearly the deity of the Holy Spirit. For example, the famous passage in Acts chapter 5. After those two crooks, Ananias and Sapphira, had held back money from the proceeds of the sale of their piece of land, Peter says to the husband, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Please note, he says now, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So the Holy Spirit and God in this short text are being used interchangeably, which once again shows us that the Holy Spirit is nobody less or nobody other than the living and true God. The Holy Spirit was also involved in the creation of the world, where it says in the beginning of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the Holy Spirit became the ordering force of creation. Scripture also calls him, or often calls him, Comforter, or the Comforter. And the word behind Comforter is a very interesting word, because it has many meanings. It can mean helper. It can mean comforter. It can mean encourager. It can mean lawyer. It can mean a faithful family advocate. But all these descriptions have one thing in common. He is good to us. And he is on our side. And he has our best interest in mind. And I think that is the whole purpose why here we have a word that has so many possible different meanings, all utterly positive. One who is thoroughly on our side. As Christ speaks and intercedes for us in heaven, as we have heard in other sermons, the Holy Spirit comforts us in our own hearts. So here we have Christ in heaven interceding for us, pleading for us, showing his wounds before the Father, reminding him that he has paid the price for our sin. While the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that in heaven, the Holy Spirit is pouring out his love and his joy in our hearts and assures us that we are children of God, because indeed we are. Since the ascension, the Holy Spirit is therefore the only true representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. You have to understand this. Because how else can the Lord Jesus Christ assure us that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Have you ever thought about that? How can the Lord Jesus Christ be with us in communion in the Lord's Supper if taken by faith? Well, we don't see him anywhere. He's a man, we should be able to see him. No, he's here with us through his Spirit. When the Spirit is with us, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. All the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, he gives through his Spirit. As Christ says in John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," and here it is, helper, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the Holy Spirit, through whom the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. But why, for example, is he called the third person of the Trinity? In our mind, that means when we hear first and second and third, we automatically, you know, athletic proven people that we are, we think of rankings. But there is no ranking. He is called the third person of the Trinity, not because it has anything to do with ranking, but because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. For those who are students, I see some this evening, that's the whole filioque clause. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Those in the know mean, know what I mean. He proceeds from both. He's not sent only from the Father. He's not only sent from the Son. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And that's why he's called the third person of the Trinity. The Father and the Son come into the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we are asked whether we have the Holy Spirit. It's basically to ask, are the Father and the Son in your heart? Are they in your life? Are they in the center of your soul? Are you in their grip? And that happens through the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he called Holy Spirit? Is the Father not holy? Is the Son not holy? Of course, we could call the Father Holy Father. We could call the Son Holy Son. But the Holy Spirit is denoted and intentionally described as the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, because he is holy. He is of divine essence because he is God. And secondly, he is in the business of making us holy. When God says, "Be thou holy as I am holy," this is the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us, whose task it is to make us holy. Lifelong task, mind you. And I mean our life, not his. It is our lifelong task that the Holy Spirit makes us holy. Now, we have heard in broad terms who the Holy Spirit is, but what, of course, is for us very important is, what is the Holy Spirit to me? Because that's the question we have. You know, we can have theological lectures all night long and all morning long. If we do not know what this means for us, it's just nice to know. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? So we are moving now from who the Holy Spirit is. We're moving from the ontology, from the being, to the economy, to the doing. What does he do in a believer's life? And the Heidelberg Catechism, absolutely in line with Holy Scripture, teaches us that he is given also to me, says the believer, so that through faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. In order for us to see the benefits that the work of the Holy Spirit bestows upon us, we have to understand the big picture of his activity. So we go from the general to the specific. It's good to have a general principle and from there to go into the specifics. And to say it in the words of the famous Dutch theologian Louis Berkhof, he said, "It may be said that it is his task to bring things to completion, both in creation and redemption." So the Holy Spirit brings things to completion in both areas. Creation, the things that are created out of nothing by the word of God's power, but also in redemption, because redemption is not finished yet. So it is the Holy Spirit who brings both of these to completion. And we've already seen a little bit of this when it comes to creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Or we also see in texts like Job chapter 26, verse 13, where it says, "By his wind," and actually it should read, "By his Spirit the heavens were made fair, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent." So this also is the work. We see the Holy Spirit at work in the being the ordering principle and the completer of creation. That's his role in creation. But what is his role in redemption? And that is for us immediately, I think, more important to dig a little deeper here. What is his role in redemption? Well, we can say that the Holy Spirit does many activities in the life of the elect, as we can say that he brings the elect also to completion. And allow me a quote by Caspar Olivianus, who is or was one of the authors or co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he summarizes this issue of the Holy Spirit with these words. And he's referring to the Apostles' Creed here. He writes, "In the first part of the articles of the Creed, we are taught of God the Father and the creation, how, out of pure love toward us, whom he adopted as children, he created all things and upholds them. In the second part, we are taught how the Son was sent into the world by the Father, how he became man, how he accomplished upon earth what was necessary for our salvation, and now appears for us in heaven until he shall return to judgment." And here it comes about the Holy Spirit. "But in order that the love of God, the Father, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may be impressed upon our hearts, the Father gives us, through the Son, the Holy Spirit, who makes us partakers of the mercy of the Father and of the grace of Jesus Christ." End of quote. So he builds it up very nicely, begins with the Father and creation, just like we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism, comes to the Son, and everyone in their emphases, and then comes the Holy Spirit, the one who applies all this to our hearts. And this is very helpful to see the big picture. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Let us move chronologically. After Christ had earned our salvation through the shedding of his precious blood, the Holy Spirit imparts this redemption to us by way of regeneration. We have talked about regeneration on several occasions, especially when we were covering the Gospel of John chapter 3 and the events around the meeting between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the birth from above to us and who converts us. That is the Holy Spirit. I think I told our young people once this rule of thumb. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit brought it. So the Father decreed it, the Son earned it, and the Holy Spirit applies the whole thing to us, to those who are elect. And once we are regenerated, once we are born again, we have become a new person. Then begins the work of sanctification. You see, regeneration is a momentous act. It happens in a moment. But sanctification is a lifelong act that ends when we do our final breath, and then we will be glorified. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived," speaks the scripture. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So here the Holy Spirit is described in his work of sanctification. What is sanctification? Making us holier and holier and holier, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ progressively. It is the Holy Spirit who increasingly and progressively imparts sanctification to us. And while we are 100% responsible to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to fight hard for our sanctification, to mortify sin, and to vivify righteousness, at the end of the day, also the whole long process of sanctification will show itself to have been a pure act of grace of our God. Now, this is a mystery to us. It is not a contradiction. It's like our conversion. We are called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot come unless the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. Unless the Father draws us. So are we now not responsible to come? Of course we are. And so we are responsible to advance in the process of sanctification. And yet it is a work of God's grace. This is not a contradiction. This is a paradox. A paradox is something that our brains are too small to comprehend, but it is nevertheless true. A contradiction can never happen because it is logically impossible. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here we are personally charged and challenged to pursue sanctification. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So this is where our responsibility is being approached. We are challenged to do, to work hard for our sanctification, to mortify sin, to vivify righteousness. But then we have passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we ask now, which one is it? And God says, yes. We are fully responsible to pursue righteousness and sanctification with our whole strength, with everything that is within us. And at the end we will see it was nevertheless all God's grace. In all of the Holy Scriptures, we see mainly three offices of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ has three offices of prophet, priest, king, the Holy Spirit has three offices, a threefold office. And it is the office of reproof, the office of instruction, and the office of comfort. Those are the three offices, main offices of the Holy Spirit. Well, first two reproofs, we said. His first office is the office of reproof. John chapter 16, verse 7, where we see how he reproves the world, how he convicts the world in their sin, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit is in the business as convictor to convict the world, to convict natural men who do not understand the things of God. He convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this way he converts the elect, because he always convicts unregenerated people into becoming regenerated or converted people. That is his office of conviction or reproof. And his second office, we said, is his ministry of instruction. He teaches believers God's word and will grow us in understanding and wisdom. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. This refers mostly to the disciples, but the principle is nevertheless true. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." It is indeed the Holy Spirit who guides us, even after regeneration, for us to more and more understand the ways of God, of course, progressively. We understand, we apply, and as we apply, we increase in godliness and in sanctification, and the Holy Spirit opens the truth up more to us. What you will never find is an immature Christian with much insight. Usually immature Christians have little insight, but it is the Holy Spirit's work to help us understanding God's ways. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is never far from His Word. He's never far from His Word. And therefore, it's such a blessing to learn Scripture by heart, which is especially hard when you are a foreigner. But if you grow up, and young people, children, it is a great blessing to learn the Word of God by heart. First of all, you never know whether you will be allowed at some point to have a Bible. Who knows which country and which place you end up, or what will befall this country? We don't know. But also, if you know the Word, if you study the Word, if you know large parts of the Word of God by heart, you will see the Holy Spirit using what you know. And He will bring it to mind in the right situations. He does not speak directly to you. You will not get extra biblical revelation. You will not be made an Old Testament prophet with new revelation. But God uses the Word that is already revealed in order to convict you, in order to guide you, in order to give you wisdom in difficult situations. So the Holy Spirit is never far from His Word. And finally, there's His ministry of comfort. The Holy Spirit comforts believers, as one author writes, in that he is sensibly near to them in place of the invisible Savior, who is exalted in heaven and supports them in all things. Now, this is a touchy subject, and I tell you why. If I tell you now that there is something like a sense of God's presence, those among you who are more of a timid nature will immediately go back and question their salvation and say, I don't have that. Well, first of all, not so fast. You may not can remember a time when you didn't have it. But if you walk in the ways of the Lord, you certainly are aware of His presence. You're aware of His claim. You're aware of Him being your God. And this is what I mean. I'm not meaning some form of an enthusiastic experience that you suddenly are overwhelmed by the presence of God. I'm talking about the person that lives in the Word, a person that walks in the ways of the Lord, and the more you do this, the more you will be conscientious about the presence of God, that you live coram Deo, that you live before God, that He is not just the principle, not just a few confessions, or catechisms that you just confirm, but that He's a person in whose presence you live, and He's present through His Holy Spirit. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, the main author apparently of the Heidelberg Catechism, but you know, the academics debate, we just move on. Zacharias Ursinus, he summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit for us with these words. He says, the office of the Holy Spirit is that, and he means mainly, is that of sanctification, which is directly effected through Him by the Father and the Son, on account of which He is called the Spirit of sanctification. The most important parts of this office are instruction, regeneration, union with Christ and God, guidance, comfort, and perseverance. So this is what He does. He brings to mind the Word, and through the Word, the conscientiousness of the living God's presence before whom we live. He is the one who creates the longing in our souls to please God. He is the one who pulls us away from worldly thoughts and from idols, and constantly reminds us that we are His, that we have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who reminds us, who owns us. And this can drive a converted soul sometimes close to insanity, because they won't give in. They keep pursuing their idols. They keep pursuing their pornography. And the Holy Spirit will apply whatever it takes to draw you away from the world unto Himself. The Holy Spirit, the triune God, if you will, loves you so much that He will even apply severe suffering to get your attention and to turn you in the right direction. That is the good work of the Holy Spirit. And there's one thing I learned from Dr. Bickey. There's a lot of things I learned from Dr. Bickey. But there's one I had missed for many years. That suffering is not a necessary evil, but a means of grace. Maybe one of the most powerful ones. If you think back in your own life, how the Holy Spirit brought suffering into your life, and how it turned you away from the things of the world, how God got your attention. And suffering is a very able instrument that God uses as a means to confer His grace unto you and unto your life. So do not disregard suffering. I know it's easy said. It's easy said from a pulpit when you're healthy and well and everything. It's not so easily said when you're in the midst of it. But it is nevertheless true. Always. And sometimes it takes somebody from outside to remind us of this. Caspar Olivanus again, who sums up the Holy Spirit. To sum up all the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the only bond by which Christ dwells in us, and we in Him. And as the branch is engrafted into the vine and receives strength and life from the vine, so we are engrafted into Christ through the Holy Spirit, that we may have true fellowship with Him and receive from Him eternal life. Are you already regretting that you haven't given the Holy Spirit a greater role in your praise and in your worship and in your prayer and in your thinking and in your meditating? I know I have. Every time I deal with the Holy Spirit, I have to repent again that I have not given Him the attention, or even close to the attention, that He deserves. Now here's a question we need to cover yet. How do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? And we remember John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ describes the Holy Spirit and His work, or actually mainly His work, as the wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us here, you cannot see the Holy Spirit. You cannot watch Him do what He does. But what you see are the effects of the Holy Spirit. One effect of the Holy Spirit is faith. And I'm really grieved how many in our churches are struggling with assurance of salvation. Well, first of all, we should call it subjective feeling of assurance, because the assurance of our salvation is not in our heart, but in the Word of God. You are saved because God says so, and not because you can feel it. But nevertheless, when you think your faith is too small, and you are concerned about your faith being too small, and then start questioning yourself or your own salvation, I think you're utterly wrong. Because this is hardly the concern of an unbeliever, is it? An unbeliever who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness will usually not be concerned whether his faith or his trust in Jesus Christ is strong enough, or whether his repentance is strong enough. No unbeliever will have this thought and this desire. So you will see from the Holy Spirit that these words and these concerns, and now listen carefully, all those who struggle with a lack of assurance, these concerns do not come from an unconverted heart. And as small as your faith might be, it is still faith. Now, who causes faith? Can you cause it? Can the flesh create faith in Jesus Christ? No! It is the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be small. I'm certain that it is small, and so is mine, compared to what it could be. But it is yet faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith shows itself in your struggle. Is my faith strong enough, Lord? All I do with people like that is ask, do you want to be saved? I told you this before. I love it when they come and say, oh, I'm afraid I'm not saved. I say, do you want to be saved? Oh, Reverend, more than anything in the world. I say, go in peace. You just told me what I needed to know. You want to be saved more than anything in the world because you don't believe? How can you want something more than anything in the world that you don't even believe? Come on, people, think. Use your heads. That is the word of faith. It might be a timid faith. It might be a timid soul. But it's a soul that wants to be united to Jesus Christ and not an enemy of God. So you see that you have the Holy Spirit, that He has worked faith in you, and the desire that you want to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it then furthermore in your war against sin, and this is the next group of people. Sometimes it's the same people who say, but I have such a struggle against sin, and I say, hallelujah! That's how it's supposed to be. That's a war that you have to fight. That should not discourage you, but encourage you. You're fighting against sin. You're a warrior for righteousness. That is a good thing, not a bad thing. And if you think this is out of the ordinary, I say you're wrong. This is the normal Christian life. We fight against sin. We fight against the evil one. And we fight against the world who constantly tries to lure us in into its ways. And then Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I hear you almost thinking, you timid people. Fail, 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 fail. Well, not so fast. Go 10 years back. Go 20 years back. Are you telling me that there was no change in these? I'm not asking for perfection. The perfection is with Jesus Christ. I'm asking whether you see any change in the long run. This is what I'm talking about. Remember what we said. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And when you take that last breath, you're far from being done. The Holy Spirit then has to do something else. He has to glorify you. He has to fix all that hasn't been fixed during your lifetime. So is there something moving in your spiritual life? Is there some faith? Is there a struggle against sin? Is there a desire and maybe some progress in seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Then you know that you have the Holy Spirit. And if you think you do not have enough, please feel free to ask the Lord to give you more. Ask the Holy Spirit to take you over more. That you be driven by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Pray for the Holy Spirit and walk in His ways in order to be more and more driven in His ways, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had promised. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for the comforts of your word. We are also grateful for men whom you have awakened to write wonderful documents for us that summarize our precious faith, like the Heidelberg Catechism. Oh Lord, help us. We pray now especially for those who are more of a timid nature. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, you always had a soft spot for these people. We ask you to strengthen them. And to encourage them, O Holy Spirit, to seek their assurance outside of themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, assured in your word and not in their own emotions. But we ask you, Lord, to give us boldness and confidence, not confidence in ourselves and in our gifts and in our sanctification, but confidence in our God. O Holy Spirit, come. Come to us and awaken us for the glory of your name. And for the good of your people, we ask it in the name of our precious Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we may ask. Amen.